As our Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that you love us in spite of who we are and our disobedience and our willingness to go against what you have decreed, what you said is good, right, just, and fair. Father, we come to you and we call upon you for your mercy and your grace as you so freely give. And as you extended this to Abram when he was completely disobedient, you still chose to bless him. Father, we would ask that for all of us who are here this morning, that you would bless us with a double portion of your Spirit, with your word, that it might guide us and teach us, direct us in the things which are difficult. And Lord, also that we might be in our hearts submissive to you as our Father. Teach us from how Abram lived his life. Help us to model that. And for all of us, Lord, may we be better people by being in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we made it to, I think, verse 6 or verse 7. And last week, we made it back again to verse 7. We're going to go on from verse 7, but just to give chapter 15 some context here, we're going to read from verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So far, he doubted in his safety. That's why in verse 1, it said that the Lord told him, do not be afraid. He had no heir. And he was concerned that his servant would be his heir. And in verse 8, Abram says he has no land. In verse 8, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old. And 3 years old because that's when they can reproduce. They're fully grown at that point. Along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So what is going on here? Why is the Lord telling him to take these animals and actually saw them in half and lay the halves opposite each other? To where, you know, you can kind of walk through the middle. What is the purpose of that? Well, the purpose of that, in the Old Testament, it wasn't called this in the Bible, but this is what it was called by tradition, is cutting a covenant, is what this was known as. And it is described in the book of Jeremiah. I'd like you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18. I want you to see an example of this. This is one time where it is actually described in Scripture taking place. And this happens when a covenant is made, or at least in the Old Testament, when a covenant was made. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18, it says, the men who have violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me. I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between in pieces. So in Abram's time, when a covenant was made, you were supposed to take an animal, cut it in two, set the pieces on either side, and you were basically stating, if I do not keep my end of the covenant, may I become like this animal, cut in two. And so that's like the equivalent of somebody saying today, you know, I swear on my mother's grave or I swear on my mother's life. And we're not supposed to do that either. But it has the same gravity. And even the people during the time of Jesus Christ were saying, well, I swear by the throne of God in heaven. And Jesus said, don't you be doing that. It's not your throne. You have no authority in which to carry that out. But in strongest possible terms, it was communicated that if you break this covenant, may you become like those animals. And so God told him to do this. God said, I want you to set up the heifer here, the animals, I want you to cut them in two except for the birds. And God was doing that to show Abram that he's going to walk through them, and if he doesn't keep his promise, may he, as God, become like the animals. That's what it meant to Abram. So with all the force that Abram could understand, that's why God did this, and he did it for him. Now, would God be sweating it at any time thinking, you know, there's a chance I may not be able to follow through with this? No, God is able to follow through with this, and so it was for Abram that he would be cutting a covenant, so to speak. Now, he asked for reassurance on this. And we get to this point, and back in verse 8 it says, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And so God meets him where he is. He says, I will establish this for you. Now, have you ever doubted, even though maybe God has told you something? Now, I'm not talking like this. I heard about this last week, and I've heard about this several times over my Christian experience, where there will be some guy and he's supposed to be all spiritual and he's walking with the Lord and he's been fasting and praying, and he goes up to a young woman and says, God told me you're supposed to marry me. The sure word of the Lord coming, that how can I know for sure? Well, God told me. You know, and some women have actually been deceived into believing that, and we're not supposed to do that. She should be like Abram saying, well, how can I know for sure? He's not going to cut a covenant, so to speak, but, you know, let the Lord kind of guide in these kinds of situations. Now, with Abram, if God was saying, yes, we should believe it, I mean, he was doubting a little bit, but we are the same way. God says, yes, do you believe it? You know, we always have questions about life, right? Remember I told you that all questions about life fall into four categories. Do you guys remember what those four categories are? First one is origins. Where did I come from? Remember? Now, what does the world say we came from? Evolution. I just saw a program, a clip of a program the other day. Some guy goes to a volcano over in Africa, and he says, yeah, we came out of the primordial ooze. And I'm thinking, really? That's where we came from. We started as a bug or a cell, and we developed into who we are today. Well, God says, no, you were created. So we always have questions about origin. The second one is meaning. We ask, why? Why does this take place? How come this happened to me? Why did this happen to somebody else? God provides that answer, the why that we have. Also, morality. You want to know what you can or cannot do. Can I do this? Can I do that? In the Bible study, we had questions about divorce and remarriage. Can I get a divorce? Can I not get a divorce? What can I do? What can I do? So it's origin, meaning, morality, and what's the last one? Destiny. Where are you going to end up? What happens to you when you die? Who are you going to see? How can I know for sure, God, that this is going to be the case? For instance, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know where you're going. You know what happens to you after death, right? How do you know that that's true? Have you investigated it? And if that one's true, you better listen to whoever says that one's true on the other three issues. Because that's the most important. When you die, do you just cease to exist? Do you have the soul sleep? Do you just kind of lay your head down, not wake up, and not dream? Is that your existence from then on? Some people would say that. But God said, no, that's not the way it is. When you die, guess who you're going to see? Well, somebody said, well, it depends, you know. You may go down to hell, and then you're going to see everybody else. But eventually, you will see God, and you will see everybody else. You will rise to that. Now, how can you know that for sure? It seems like a fairy tale, doesn't it? I mean, you look at it, and you go, oh, come on. This thing's going to come out of heaven that's a 1,500-mile by 1,500-mile by 1,500-mile city, and I'm going to live in that thing, and it's going to come down to the new earth. We're just going, oh, come on. Is that really? We're going to go up and meet the Lord in the air, and he's going to come and meet us there and take us to heaven and be there for about 7 years and then come back, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years? Is that what's going to happen? Oh, come on. How can you know that that's true? Well, what if somebody came along and said, "Hi, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and you can't get to heaven except through me, and I'm going to prove it by dying and raising from the dead"? Would you say that that's authority enough? I mean, take any of you in here. If you felt you had the ability to do that, you said that tomorrow I'm going to die, and then in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. And of course, Scripture tells us that the Father raised him, the Spirit raised him, and Jesus raised himself. And he raises from the dead, and he goes, "Guess what? I was dead. I know what's on the other side, and I came back, and I want to tell you what's there." Would you believe him? Well, how can you know for sure? Well, would you want witnesses? You say, "Well, yes, I would want witnesses to see if this took place." Well, how many people were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Actually saw him physically. At one time, Corinthians says, chapter 15, that there were 500 people there at one time seeing Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. How many witnesses do you need? I mean, if two or three people came to you, would you believe it? Like if somebody rose from the dead, one of you guys said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead," and three other people see it, but you didn't see it, and they all said, "Man, I couldn't believe it. There he was walking. He just got right up out of Rosecrans and started walking down the street. I can't believe it." Well, you would say, I guess it's true. Well, what if 500 people at one time, and it was recorded, and nobody refuted the reports, if that happened? Well, it's reasonable. Now, you can get up into the high 90 percentile to know that these things are true, but usually we get stuck on the 1 or 2%. We say, "Well, you know, this could happen." Yeah, it could happen, but it didn't happen. And we come up with these hypotheticals. Well, why would God do this? And why did God do that? And we don't get our 1 or 2% of our questions satiated. Therefore, we just throw out everything, right? How can you be sure? How do you know that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? How do you know? Well, you investigate. There's enough evidence there. It's pretty simple to do that. So Abraham wanted to know, how can I know for sure? Now, he's seeing God face to face. God shows up and he goes, "Abram, oy vey, how are you? And he goes, fine. I'm getting a little old, you know, but I'm fine." And he goes, "I want to tell you something. You're going to have children." I think Jesus maybe had a Jewish accent with an English language, right? So he said, "So you're going to have children. And with those children, you're going to move into this land over here." And he's going, "But how can I know for sure?" He goes, "I'm God. That's how you can know," right? And so that's what he was given, and he believed at that point. We have doubts too, and yet we choose to believe because of the high 90th percentile in the evidence which exists out there. I mean, it is so overwhelming for anybody who wants to see. If people don't want to see, they're not going to see it, even though it's in their face. You can take them down to the ocean in the middle of it and say, "It's blue." No, it's not. It depends on what kind of cones and rods you have in the back of your eye. It may not be blue for me at all. And you see how it goes like that? And we do the same thing. So we can be absolutely sure of what God said. There is this little jump of faith. Well, the evidence is overwhelming. Okay, I'm going to choose to believe. And if you choose not to believe, Abraham could have done that, and God wouldn't have blessed him, and we wouldn't have the Jews, we wouldn't have the Semitic peoples, we wouldn't have the Syrians today, we wouldn't have the Jordanians today, we wouldn't have anyone around from his lineage. But God said, "I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to establish it. As I put these animals side by side, I'm going to walk through them, and as I walk through them," figuratively speaking, he walks through them, because there's an oven and fire and stuff like that that goes between these. But he says, "I'm going to assure you that this is true." So what if somebody said, did God go up to him and say, "I promise to do this"? Did he say that in this passage of Scripture? Did you hear me say the word promise? He didn't say promise, right? Like in a wedding ceremony, usually that word is used. Do you promise to have and to hold for richer or poorer in sickness and health and till death do you part, that type of thing? And you may respond by saying, somebody said I do. Well, there you go. And so that's what you do, but you promise. A covenant is different than a promise. A promise is contingent on the individual giving the promise. He just says, "I'm going to do it." Where a covenant, it's two-sided. There's two people, right? Two people decide they're going to enter into a covenant together. So when God said, I want you to set up these animals, I'm going to cut them in two, I'm going to place the sides, I want you to place the side by side to where they can be walked through, that type of thing, cutting a covenant is, again, what it's called. When he said that, Abraham understood, because of what was going on at the time, he understood that he is going to have a part in this covenant. It's not, and some people will teach, well, you know, it's all God. Well, it is all God, but there is some responsibility on the part of Abram as well. So what is his responsibility exactly? Well, first, let's look at the wedding covenant. I believe marriage is a covenant. Now, what do you do to establish the covenant? A couple of things. It's done in front of many witnesses, right? Everybody sees, okay, this is what they're doing. They've invited me to come. This is a good thing. And so I'm going to go ahead and go. They exchange vows. Usually they say the vows, and when they get the rings, they turn to each other and they're looking at each other googly in the eyes, you know, and you take the ring and you slide the ring on. It's all good. It's all wonderful, you know, to be there and see that. So they exchange the vows. They exchange names, or she takes on the name of her husband. Now, today, sometimes we have hyphenated names. And, you know, it's Mary, Rogers, Jones, Kopechne, Woodward, whatever it might be. She takes on all these different names rather than just identifying with her husband. And biblically, you know, the Christian church, are we going to maintain our last names in heaven? I don't think so. I don't think we're going to have our own last name. Matter of fact, we're going to be given a new name. And in the New Testament, like, what would have been Jesus's last name? And it wasn't Christ, okay? What would have been Jesus's last name if you wanted to distinguish him from another Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua that would have been around at that time? You would have said Jesus Bar Joseph. That would have been his designation and his first and last name, so to speak. You would take on the last name of, or the first name of your father as kind of your last name designation. Now, in Mexico, they do this a lot. I had several employees who would have hyphenated last names. And if I remember it correctly, you would take on the last name of your mother. And then after that, you would have your father's name after that. And so, am I correct in that? That's how it works? Okay, nobody knows. All right, well, we'll go back and establish that later. But this idea that you take on these names, or we take on the name of Christ, that's one thing that they do in marriage, is they take on the name of the husband. Also, what do? They feed each other. Now, it's degraded. Have you guys ever noticed a lot of weddings you go to today? What do, Karen?
Put it in their face.
They put it in their face. Now, it's always fun to see it when, like, the wife, she's being real nice, you know, and she grabs it, and there's a little frosting on top, and she sticks it up to his face and maybe touches his nose, and she giggles a little bit and then gives it to him, right? And then the stupid guy... I mean, that is no way to start. And whenever I do premarital counseling, I say, don't. You will not do this if you think you're going to do it. And then the woman says, I'm going to do it. You know, no, it's not good. It's not good for anyone to just smash the cake in the face. It's not good. Tell everybody you know, if you did that, you can repent later. It's okay. But if you know anybody else that's going to go ahead and do that, don't do that. You're supposed to show that you love and you care for each other. And if you want to put a little icing on the nose, okay, you can do that. But you feed each other. And Jesus Christ, when we're married to Jesus Christ, what does he give us? His body. We eat of his body. And we feed off of his word. You know, the Bible says that. So this is all going on. And what is it sealed with in the marriage ceremony? It's sealed with a kiss. And what else? A ring, right? You seal those things. Everybody goes, okay, amen, it's done. Let's eat. And they go off and they eat, right? And you get presented with the husband and wife as they are, and they walk down the aisle, and that's a covenant. We have that kind of covenant. Now, a little known fact about the covenant ceremony of marriage here. Now, how many of you guys have seen a car with strings and cans behind it? You guys might. Do you know that's not really how it started? And if you look back, way back, you will find that those strings contain not cans. The reason they use cans now today is to kind of get your attention. But before, they used shoes. Do you know whose shoes they used? The father who gave the bride away took all of her shoes and tied them to the car, symbolically saying, "She is now your responsibility. I'm giving her to you." And it was kind of a joke thing, and that's what they would do. And so the father is passing her off with all of her shoes. Today, you would need a semi behind the car to pull all the shoes. And so that's how the covenant is kind of set up for us, right? Now, what are the elements of a biblical covenant? Now, you're probably going to want to write this down somewhere that you can go back and refer to it, but there are elements of a biblical covenant that you will always see show up. These are things that God says, okay, this is the way it's going to be. He's the one that establishes the covenants, and this is his format for doing so. The first one, I'm going to give you the words first, and then I'll go back through them. I gave them words. There's six of them. I gave them words so that you can kind of understand, and you can carry it with you, and maybe put it in a rhythm, or maybe memorize it at some time. The first word, I'll give you six of them, initiation. Reciprocation, initiation, reciprocation, preservation, representation, and I'll go through them again, confirmation, and cessation. Okay? A bunch of ends. Initiation, reciprocation, preservation, representation, confirmation, and cessation. Now the first one, initiation. Who initiates a biblical covenant? God. God is the one that initiates the biblical covenant. Nowhere in Scripture will you see somebody going to God and saying, "God, I'm going to make with you a covenant." Why? We're unable to keep them, right? God is able to keep these covenants, even though we have responsibility in it and we say we agree. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to see human beings initiating a covenant with God and say, "I will do for you." Sorry, that's not in God's character. So God always initiates the covenant. He called Abraham, he called Moses, in the fullness of time he called Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, so, and to initiate the covenant with everybody who was here. So God is the initiator, or initiation is number one. That's the first element of a biblical covenant. The second thing is reciprocation. What was Abraham's responsibility in this covenant? Now, he already believed, but God shows up in chapter 17 and verse 1, and he tells him what his responsibility in the covenant is. I'm going to read it to you. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." That's it. That was Abram's responsibility. That's what he was supposed to do. Now, we're going to compare this Old Testament, how these covenants show up in the Old Testament, to the covenant that we're under as well. But God calls Abram to walk before him and be blameless. In other words, be set apart. If you are part of the covenant of blood, which is you are a Christian, God calls you to be a particular kind of person. That's your and mine responsibility. So that's the second thing. There's a reciprocation. When God initiates a covenant, there's a responsibility that falls on us, reciprocates back to us. What's your responsibility? My responsibility is to be blameless before the Lord. Thirdly, preservation. In the Old Testament times, when God would make a covenant, he would give rules. Matter of fact, in the Mosaic covenant, he gave all kinds of laws, what you could do and what you could not do. You could not work on the Sabbath. You could not till the ground. You could not make a fire, all of those things. You had to offer sacrifices in the temple. You had to do this. And the reason that was set up was to preserve the covenant. God said, if you're going to follow me, you need to do these things. Nobody could keep it perfectly, and that's the role of the law, was to show you that you're not perfect, which was to drive you even closer to God, saying, I can't fulfill it all. That was the point. It was never meant to save anybody. It was simply meant to point everyone who was under it back to God, saying, God, I'm trying to do this and I just can't do it. We have mercy on me. So the preservation of the covenant was installed in order to keep it. The law was installed in order to keep it, so everybody would observe it. And whenever the Israelites would fall away, when God would bring them back, they would reinstall, like under Ezra and Nehemiah, they would start reading the law again, and the people would stand for hours as it was being read, and they started instituting again, once again, the sacrifices that were there, saying, we have this covenant with God, so we're going to reinstall these things that he told us to do. So there is this idea of preserving the covenant. Now, we do the same thing, but we'll get to that in a minute. Then there's representation. God makes a covenant, and he makes a covenant with whom? He makes it with a group of people. He didn't just make the covenant with Abram or Abraham, which he changes his name to in the next chapter two here. He made it with all of his descendants as well. Abraham was the point man. He goes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and this is a lasting covenant, and it will go for the generations to come. Moses, he made the covenant with Moses, but it was for the people of Israel that he was making it to. He made a covenant with David. From his loins would come the Messiah. Well, it's for all of us who believe in the Messiah. And so there's always a figure. Now, in the New Testament, you start thinking about it. Who is our point man that the covenant is made with in the New Testament? So there is this representation. First, initiation. Reciprocation, what is our job in this? What is our responsibility? Preservation, there are certain rules and ordinances that you would set up in order to maintain the covenant that was there. For instance, one of the things in the covenant to preserve it was circumcision. If you were circumcised, you were recognized to be part of the covenant, and that was unique in most of the world. Everybody else was uncircumcised. It was a male that was not a God-fearer or a Jew. And so that's one of the things that they would install, or God installed, to preserve the covenant. Then there's representation. There's always a head person who is there. But, you know, the problem that we've experienced with these idea of covenants is the deceitfulness or untrustworthiness of human beings. A word for that is called, ready? Perfidy. It means we're deceitful. We won't follow through with the covenant on our side. That's why God keeps on reinitiating that type of thing and brings up more people. So we have initiation, reciprocation, preservation, representation, confirmation. When Abraham had this covenant with God, he told him, get these animals, separate them, cut them in half. What flowed from the animal? Blood. In the Old Testament, the covenant was always sealed with blood. God makes a covenant with Moses, right? What saved Moses from God killing him?
Foreskin.
The blood from the foreskin, right? God showed up to kill Moses. Remember that? He was God's chosen guy. I don't know what Moses was doing. He's dilly-dallying around, and all of a sudden, now, she goes and circumcises their son and grabs a foreskin with blood all over it and puts it on the toes of Moses, and Moses is off the hook. God goes, okay, and he walks away, and he doesn't kill Moses. And so there's blood that is associated. That's what seals the deal. That's the confirmation of the deal for a covenant, at least in the Bible. Then cessation. How long do covenants last? Forever. That's it. That's right. Covenants last forever. How long will the children of Abraham receive the blessing of Abraham? Forever. They're going to inherit the land. They're going to inherit the new Jerusalem that comes down. So are we. You know, we're gonna be there. And so it lasts forever. When God makes a covenant, that's it. A covenant of blood that we're under. How long is it going to last? Forever. So those are the elements of the covenant in the Old Testament. Initiation, reciprocation, preservation, representation, confirmation, and cessation. Now, what about with us? We have this covenant known as the covenant of blood. Who initiated it? God did. Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's holding true. What about reciprocation? What's our job? To be holy. Now, in case you were kind of concerned about that, I'm going to give you some verses so you don't have to be concerned anymore. In the church today, in the United States, not most, but a lot of the churches are going in this way. I'm saved, hallelujah, let's throw a party. You know, and it's like, what? Do you realize what you have been called to, your part in the covenant? Here's some verses. You can write these down and look them up later. Abram was called to be blameless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, this is written to the church of Corinth. And it says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, which means set apart, in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, to be part of the covenant, if you are not displaying holiness in your life, there is no covenant agreement. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, my flesh, I'm going to just tell you right out, I hate this. Why can't I just do what I want to do? And then when I try to do what I should do, what happens? I do just the opposite. Now, somebody else said that. Do you remember who said that? It was Paul. Do you remember where it says that? Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do are not the things that I do. And the very things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? So God calls us to be holy. He says, this is part of the covenant. If you're not holy, you're not acting like you're part of the covenant. And then what are you going to do? I can't do it. What does that do? It drives you to God. You say, God, what am I supposed to do? I can't get this right. I remember that early in my Christian experience. I got saved. And I was trying to live a righteous life. I'm going to do this for God. I am sold out. Bachelor to the rapture. Nothing is going to inhibit me from following God with all my heart. I can remember just saying that, you know, God, use me. I'm all set. Lord, send me. You know, that kind of thing. And that was when I was 19. And I would find myself, I'd go home and I'd slam my forehead figuratively up against the wall going, I just can't get this right. Why can't I get this right? And I remember shutting the door in my room and I'm walking back and forth and I go, God, why can't I get this right? I'm talking to God. And it was one of those few times, you know, where you actually hear God speak. And He didn't turn to me because he's everywhere, but I'm speaking figuratively. I hear him, and he goes, real quietly, he goes, you're not. And I go, what? I'm not going to get that. Your Bible says, be holy, be set apart, be blameless. I'm supposed to do all these things, and why can't I get this right? Your Spirit lives in me. You give me the power to do this. Those things will just fall by the wayside, and it's not happening. God, how am I supposed to correct this? And he goes, you're not. And then as I just sat and listened and I got into the Word, I understood what the grace of God was. And I don't know if I came to it at this point, but the understanding certainly came later. I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, it kind of spells out what our attitude is supposed to be. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. And this comes to following God in a holy manner. because he calls us to be holy. We are not supposed to have license, so to speak, like the Epicureans would say, that we are to give in to any type of fleshly desire, because after all, you know, God saves us. Luke chapter 18, verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here's a man who understands who God is and knows he's just not getting it right as a tax collector. And he beats his chest, keeps his head down, and he can't even look up to heaven and says, Father, forgive me. And he's justified because of the state of humility, recognizing who God is and his eternal state, if he remains in it, of being a sinner. That alone, God calls us to be holy, and we're supposed to strive for that. It doesn't mean you stop. A righteous man falls how many times and gets back up? Seven times. Does that mean only seven? No. It's meant to illustrate a point. Every time you fall, you get back up. And you go, okay, I'm going to do it again. Now, speaking humorously, remember the movie Bambi? The father buck comes along. The fire is going on. He's been shot, right? At least we think he's been shot because he's down there. And what does the father say? Get up, Bambi, right? And he struggles. He goes, get up. And so he gets up and they run away like he's never been shot. Well, that's what the Lord calls us to do. Now, I'm not going to call you Bambi, but the Lord tells you, get up. The Lord will bring you to the end. And this is the grace of God. I mean, this is huge. This is so big. All the other world religions will tell you it's based on what you're supposed to do and how you manage your time and how you manage your finances and how you relate with everyone else, including how you relate with God. And you better get it right. And if you don't get it right, well, there's not any chance. You could come back as a cockroach or a grasshopper if you don't get this thing right. And God says, if you simply trust in me, you will have this. I mean, talk about grace. And that's where the preservation comes in. First, we have initiation, reciprocation, preservation. How does God preserve us? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, what, instead of a law, he didn't install laws. Now, we do actually have a couple of laws, right? Do you know what the first one is? You guys know it. You're in school, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in those two things. So if you want a law to live by, love God. Love your neighbor. That's it. And the Holy Spirit enables you to do that. Now, are you perfect in that? No. That's where at that point, we come to church or wherever we are, we beat our chest and we look down and say, God, I am not perfect. Have you ever hated your neighbor or your friend or your spouse without a cause? I am guilty. I have done that. Have you ever said something you shouldn't have said? Have you ever sinned in what you have spoken? The man is perfect who has not done that. We are all guilty. In your actions, things that you have done, have you done things that are wrong? Who in here, I've said this before, but raise your hand if you've never stolen anything, even a paperclip. What? There's no one perfect in here? You're all condemned, right? And so we're condemned, but we get the grace of God. And God says, thou shalt not steal. And that's not loving God, and that's not loving your neighbor. So the grace of God is given to us. That's the preservation by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes along and says, I don't think you should do that. And you say, no, I think I should. And he's going, no, this would not be good. And then you go ahead and you do it. And the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He takes a back seat. He goes, okay, go ahead. And later you feel guilt. I feel guilt, right? And then you turn to God, and God says, are you asking for forgiveness? I forgive you. And again, that's the grace of God. I mean, this is so great about the covenant that we are in. But again, you just don't acquiesce and say, I can do whatever I want. God will forgive me. Oh, whew, my feet are getting a little hot. You know, if I start thinking about something like that, that should never be our attitude. And I've actually had people tell me that, where they come to me and they say, God will forgive me. Oh, you're planning on doing this? You're planning on leaving your wife and going with this other woman? Oh, you already have. Oh, yeah, God will forgive me. Whoa, that, God forbid that we should do something like that, whether it's adultery or something else. May God keep us far from that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then there's a representation. Who is our representative? That's it. A plus. Christ is our representative. Why? Because he's a human being. Remember, God became a human being, so he's our representative, just like Abraham was, just like Moses was. Jesus Christ is our representative. And so he's the one that goes before us to God, and he's the only one worthy to go before God the Father. Then confirmation. How do you know that the deal is sealed? It was the animals being split in two. What flowed out from that? The blood. And so when Jesus Christ went to the cross to confirm the deal, he shed his blood. Now, for everybody else to see, since they don't see the blood of Christ, what else is there that we participate in that people go, oh, you must be a Christian, and it's for men only? No, it's really not for men only. In the Old Testament, it was for men only. In the New Testament, it's for everybody. What was it? Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. So that's why we get baptized. Everybody sees. It's public, right? We go to a pool. We invite everybody who wants to come. Or we've gone down to the beach before. We've gone down to the bay. Everybody is there. You get to see it. Everybody says, oh, you are one of those people that follow Christ who gave his blood. And this is the outward showing that you are involved in that covenant. So it's the confirmation. And cessation, when will it end? Never. We'll belong with Christ forever. So when God made a covenant, he made it with Abram, he made it with Moses, the Adamic covenant. I mean, there are several covenants in the Old Testament. But the covenant that's important to us is the covenant of blood. That's what we are under. So just as God followed through with it in the Old Testament and it lasts forever, he's following through with it for us and it's going to last forever if you accept it. That's the final thing. You have to be the willing party. God presents it to all of us. He says, if you will, here is a covenant for you. All the elements are there. The blood has been spilled to confirm it. Do you accept it? And by saying yes, you say, I choose to be sanctified, set apart for God, and holy, acceptable for his use. And God will give you the power to do so. And when you fail, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How do you become involved with that covenant? You ask. You know, you could easily say, God, I want to be part of the covenant of the blood, which was initiated by Jesus Christ. I want to be involved in being his bride. I want to be involved in going to heaven. I ask for your forgiveness of my sins. That's it. And then you go to heaven, and there, no more pain, sorrow, tears, mourning. Any of that stuff, it's all gone. My prayer for you is that you are all in the covenant of blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you have shown to Abraham, to Moses, to Adam, to your people of Israel, and to us, the church. We thank you for your forgiveness, your goodness towards us. We know that your word says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through your Son, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. We thank you for that salvation, Lord. Help us to remember the covenant that you have made with us and our responsibility in it. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.